washer, a strange washer that Mom had to crank. Not that old, but I do recall that one. I remember when we got our first dryer. I was a freshman in high school when we got our first dryer. Up until then, Mom would wash the clothes, and at the end of the wash cycle, she would put them in a big bin, and one of us, usually two of us, would take the bin out to the backyard, and they had these little T-bar clotheslines hanging in the back of our yard. You probably don't even know what a clothesline looks like. Most of you are too young. They had cute little clothespins, you know, and you take one end and hang it here, and then you take it over here and just hold it, get the other end of, you know, the other piece so you could double up, not waste those clothespins, and you put another one on, and down the line you would go. Well, my favorite thing was our sheets. Mom used to have, I call them marine sheets. Remember, I was a Navy kid, but I call them marine sheets because we got them at the store, at the base store, and they were heavy, thick cotton sheets. And when you washed them and took them out and hung them on the line in Hawaii with that little breeze blowing, they got crunchy. I mean, cool, crunchy. And when you took them off the line and went and put them on your bed and climbed into bed with them, it was like the coolest thing. In fact, when I was a kid, my idea of opulent lifestyle was that you had new sheets every night. That's what I wanted, new sheets every night. When I used to travel as a consultant and I was spending so much time in hotels, the upside to that was I got new sheets every night. I like new things. I assume you do too. A new piece of clothing, something new for the house, a new book. I'm learning something new. New is good, not bad. And as we come to this section of our study about heaven, we're into the new heaven and the new earth. And I got to tell you, it's a whole lot better than the sheets. New. I want you to turn in your Bibles and let's start with Revelation chapter 21. And look at verse number 5, and then we're going to read the whole chapter. In fact, we're going to read a chapter and a half today out of God's Word. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 5, for the second time in the book of Revelation, God Himself speaks. I'm always amazed at those kinds of little pieces of information. Why is it that He didn't speak after chapter 1? In chapter 1 and verse number 8 of Revelation, He calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then we don't actually hear from Him again until chapter 21 in verse number 5, and the Bible says this, "And He who sits on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write," He's talking to John, "for these words are faithful and true." The key line, of course, is that, "Behold, I am making all things new." What's He making new? If it's as cool as new sheets every night, we'd probably want to sit up and pay attention, and it's a whole lot cooler than that. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 65 and verse number 17, He gives us a hint as to where He's going with this new thing. He says in that passage, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah 66, verse 22, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure." And Peter picks up the same idea in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, "But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth." Now, if you've been with us for our study, you know that there's a series of events that are going on up to and including this moment. We had what we call the intermediate heaven, or the place where we would go as New Testament believers the moment we die, into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not the final heaven, the eternal heaven. That's just a portion of it, and I've tried to delineate that. But where we are in our study now is the last. The final, the new heaven and the new earth. What's He going to do so that it is new? Well, first off, we need to get an understanding of that word new. If I tell you I get a new pair of shoes, I got Mr. Bach a new shirt last night. It's his birthday coming up, and I have this thing about buying him a shirt. And so he got a new shirt. It was a lot of fun to go buy this shirt. And it's new, as in brand new, as in he's never had that one before. That's not the way this word is being used in the original language. This word is a word that means new in quality, fresh. Not new in time, but new in quality. Which is why, for example, that Randy Alcorn makes such a big deal about the idea that maybe Eden gets refreshed or changed or made new into the way that God intended for it to be in the first place, except it had the curse upon it. I don't know about that, but he says in a quote out of that same book I referred you to before, that God has never given up on his original creation. Yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. To reconcile, to redeem, to restore, to recover, to return, to renew, to regenerate, to resurrect. When he's making a new heaven and a new earth, he's not saying like he took the old one and threw it in the trash can and came over here and bought a new pair of shoes or Mr. Bach's new shirt. He's saying new as new quality, new refreshed, new different, new, oh, cool. The new heaven and the new earth. Now, to get a hold of this concept, you really have got to immerse yourself in Revelation 21 and 22, which I've been asking you to do for weeks. But I want to give you just a little outline on how you might break these two chapters apart. In Revelation 21, the first 8 verses are kind of an introduction to this whole idea. He throws some introductory ideas. But starting in verse number 9, clear to the verse 6 in chapter 22, he gives you the whole vision. What is it going to look like? What's it going to be like? What are we going to do? What's going on with the new heaven and the new earth? And then the last part of chapter 22, verses 7 to 21, John kind of makes some conclusions. Hey, in light of that, here's all this stuff you ought to be thinking about. I want you to read it with me. Look at chapter 21, verse number 1, and remember I'm reading out of the New American Standard. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. We're going to come back to that phrase in a minute. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Same phrase is up in verse number 1. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the scorcers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and if you remember the book of Revelation, he doles out his judgments, the last of which is the bowls, that are full of the seven last plagues, come in and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then in verse 10, he describes the new Jerusalem. And I'm going to read all that in just a second. I want you to drop down to verse number 22. After describing a lot about it, about how it's built, he said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then the first 6 verses of chapter 22 describe a river and some fruit. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Now, where does John get his ideas? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is dictating what he is to see and what he is to write. But the Old Testament has lots to say about the New Testament. It's not like we're just New Testament Christians and we never pay any attention to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is rich in imagery, and there's much that's said about this exact vision. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, chapter 65, chapter 66, are full of images, exact phrases in some cases, that have to do exactly with what John's talking about in 21 and 22. Also, Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, full of pictures. Now, granted, those pictures are a little fuzzy. It's kind of like if I took a set of binoculars and I was about 5 miles away from the Eiffel Tower, and I get my binoculars up and I look and I go, yeah, that's a tower. It's a big one. It's got three levels. It's got, you know, four bases. It looks like it's made of iron. But I couldn't tell you exactly what the filigree looks like on it. You know, I'd have to be up close and personal to get the details. In much the same way, the Old Testament prophets were given pictures, got the old binocs out, but it's not all that clear sometimes. But when you study Isaiah 60, 65, 66, and then Ezekiel 40 through 48, you're going to find phrases that are picked up in John's exact description of what he's been allowed to see. In Isaiah 60, verse 5, it talks about their great rejoicing in heaven. In 60, verse 11, it talks about that the gates of heaven are always open. You know what? I don't know why, how many millions of times, not millions, how many hundreds probably, I've read this passage, even taught this passage, never caught that phrase before, that the gates of heaven never close. I could write a book on that. I've had so much fun playing with that phrase in my mind the last week and a half. Why are they never closed? Oh, that's a whole different story. All right, in Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20, it talks about the light is God's glory. John picks it right up and says, hey, we don't have a need of a light in heaven because we've got the light of the glory of God. We don't need a temple because he's there, and all kinds of other imageries. Now, let me be specific about some of the changes. Why is it a new heaven and a new earth? What's different? What's different about it than the heaven we've been talking about, this intermediate heaven? Well, in a book called The End Times by a guy by the name of Hoyt, he gives at least three different changes that have occurred in order for this to be the new heaven and the new earth. The first one is what he calls universal changes, or the fact that things are just different. In Revelation 20, in verse number 11, it says that the heaven and the earth, they fled away. There's a phrase, fled away. And in verse number 1, that the new heaven and the new earth passed away. Translation that I had said passed away. What's going on? There is a sense of change, a sense of rearrangement. Heaven is not the same as the intermediate heaven. This is the permanent, eternal, going to go on like this forever and ever. Remember, dot, 75 years of life, line, all of eternity. We talked about that last week. This is the line. In what ways does it change? It changes fundamentally. What we used to know passes away. It's not like it stops, gets thrown in the trash can, never to be referenced again. We talked about that in the first or second lesson about how heaven wouldn't be heaven if we couldn't relate to it. We use the phrase shadowlands, remember? We're living in the shadowlands. We get a sense of it. I'm going to read you a little bit of C.S. Lewis today at the end that captures that idea. Kind of have a taste of it, kind of a little sense of it. But the real thing is coming. The old passed away. The veil, the fuzziness, gone. Now what we got is the real thing. If you take a Cadbury's bar and put it under my nose, I know what that is. Mm-hmm. The smell. Mm. Woo-hoo, you melt it. Mm-hmm. But you put it in my mouth, the real deal. There is that passes away, and the real deal comes on the scene. There are also some either geological or spiritual changes that are pretty specific. And one in particular that I like is the one that comes up in Revelation 20, verse 13, and also verses 13, verse number 1. The idea that there is no sea. In 21, it says in verse number 1, I saw a new heaven and new earth, first heaven and first earth are passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Now, those of us like the ocean, by the way, I don't like the beach. The sand thing in your, yeah, I know, it gets in your toes and sticky, and the sun bakes that stuff on, and I don't like that. But I love the cliffs. I love to be in grass overlooking the edge of the sea. My favorite place for that is the coast of England. I got to live there when I was a kid. And the edges of Cornwall, the western section of Great Britain, looks like a great big green carpet that God grabbed a hold of and went, "Rick!" And it's all jagged, and oh, it's beautiful. I love the sea. So if you come to Revelation 21 and verse number 1, it says there's not going to be any sea anymore, you're going, "Oh boy, no sunset." For those of you that like the sand, no warm, no, those of us like cliffs, no cliffs. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. But it is a change. It is a change because the sea in 13:1 is a place or the source of where the beast comes from. One of the triumvirate of the evil one, the beast, he's said to come out of the sea. And in Revelation 20, verse 13, it talks about that the sea is the place for the dead. What he's talking about is there are no more dead. There is no more Satan. There is no more evil. That part of sea goes away. It's a big change. And the biggest change is found Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 3. He says, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the temple of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him." No more curse. You know what? When I was first a Christian, I drove myself crazy by the things that I did. I had a lousy attitude here. I said this word there. I participated in this activity. And as I grew in the Lord, I stopped doing those activities. And I didn't say those. I don't say those words. Every now and then, very rarely. What drives me crazy now is not that I go out with my buddies and do this thing over here or do that thing over there. What drives me crazy now is my orientation. I am oriented to sin, and I can't get rid of it. It's like sticky paper. Have you ever had those little traps that you're trying to put out for mouses and stuff, and you get your hand on it? Have you ever tried to get that stuff off? So you grab it with the other hand, and where is it now? It's over here. So you put your elbow on it, and you try to get out of it, and now it's on your elbow. I've had those things all over me. That's exactly what my sin nature is like. When he says the curse is gone, the big change is that orientation to sin. That which Paul talks about in Romans 7, "The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. Who shall deliver me from this bondage?" New heaven, new earth. No more curse. The sin nature is gone. We talk a lot about the verse 4 of 21, that heaven's a place where there's no more tears and no more pain and no more suffering. And certainly that is a terrific element of the new heaven and the new earth. But you know what? That's not what I'm looking forward to. What I'm looking forward to is no more curse. What I'm looking forward to is the battle, the eternal battle with self, the orientation to do that which I know is not right, and the lack of orientation to do that which I know is right. The no longer knockdown, drag out within myself. Which is why Paul, of all people, said, "Well, wretched man that I am." He's wretched. He ain't cussing. He ain't partying. What's going on? Why does he describe himself as wretched? Because he understands his sin nature. When the new heaven and the new earth that come along, there are great spiritual changes. There are also organizational changes. Where is heaven today? If I die today, get schmooked in a car wreck this afternoon. By the way, will you come to the memorial service, please? Just, you know, a little. Laugh a little, play some good music, whatever. Anyway, where am I going? Well, I'm going up. We talked about where the intermediate heaven is. I'm going up. Right? All right. Well, where is the new heaven and the new earth? Where's the new Jerusalem? Is it up or what? What does it say? Revelation 21:2. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down." So there's a change of location. There's a change of organization. Heaven isn't organized the same way it is now. It is something new. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. New stuff. Change organizationally. Now, he specifically says the New Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 10, in fact, I want you to turn there. Turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, and then we're going to go over two chapters to 13. The writer of Hebrews, whom I think is the Apostle Paul, he says in chapter 11, verse number 10, cool little phrase, "For he was looking," that is, the fellow heirs of the same promise, "he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He's looking for a place, a city. And then in chapter 13 and verse number 14, turn over probably one page in your Bible, 13:14, he says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come." What city? Revelation 21:2. "And I saw a new Jerusalem." There is a city, a real place, a literal place, a place where I'm going to go live, a place where if you know Christ as your Lord and Master and Savior, you're going to go live. It's a real place where we're going to hang out. And now John's going to take the next whatever verses to give us some description, some reality about this new place. It is literal. It is a place. You know, when I get ready to go on vacation, my favorite part is the planning. And I love thinking about where I'm going to go. And I love reading about where I'm going to go. I read about it so much that I know the streets. I know you turn right here and you turn left there. I know how you get on the freeway. I know how many blocks it is to the museum. I study about when it opens and when is it closed. I get a little OC about the whole thing, I admit it. But I enjoy knowing about what's coming. Well, I think John had people like me in mind when he wrote Revelation 21 and 22. He said, Sherry's going to want to know a few things. She's going to want to think about it. So here's some stuff to think about this literal city. But here's the point I want to make before we start actually describing it for you. It is a city that ought to make us, I don't want to say this, we ought to be reflecting that for now. Let me read a little quote that will capture it for you. He says, "Our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant inns," I-N-N-S. When we're in the journey of life, God provides some pleasant respites. But He will not encourage us to mistake those respites for home. When we get to thinking about this life, God does provide cool stuff. But He wants to make sure that Revelation 21 and 22 are right here in the front of our mind, because that's home. This isn't home. You know the old hymn, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm going to the new heaven and the new earth. I'm going to go to a city named the New Jerusalem. I get some good stuff along the way, but it isn't home." We need to act like it's not home. One of the comments I would make just now is that one of the reasons we don't think about heaven enough is because we're too entrenched in here. Those pleasant inns, I-N-N, that He's provided for us as we travel, we act like it's home. Now, if you went on vacation, my favorite place to go in terms of Hawaii is the North Shore of Kauai. It takes us several years to save up, but eventually we get to go to the place called Princeville. Now, when we go to Princeville, it is a lovely hotel. And we take a lot of luggage. But I have to tell you, I don't take all my books. I don't. I take a suitcase. It's full of a lot of stuff. But I don't take all my clothes. I just take my shorts. I don't take my winter coats. You know? The pictures around the house of the sweet pea of my life, I don't pack all those in my suitcase. Why? Because it's not home. I'm coming home. I'm visiting a nice place. Then why do we act like this is home? We entrench like it's home. Our value systems get affected like it's home. Our attitudes get affected like it's home. We clinch to relationships like it's home. This isn't home. Pack lightly. Now let me tell you a little bit about home. It has literal dimensions. If it's a literal city, it's going to have dimensions. Chapter 21, verses 15 and 16 and 17. "And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod." He had a tape measure. He pulled the tape measure out to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. its length as great as its width, and he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured the wall, 72 yards, according to the man measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, in another translation, it may say that there were 1,200 stadia. The length was 1,200 stadia. A stadia is just a measurement of about 600 feet. He took a rod out, and he went around measuring. He said, well, how big is this sucker? Maybe it was a ruler, you know, maybe a yardstick. Maybe it was a literal tape measure. The Greek word there is a rod, and rods that they used for measurements, like a yardstick. And he went and measured it. 1, 2, 3, 4, until he got to 1,200. So we can estimate the actual physical size of the New Jerusalem to be about 1,500-mile cube. 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way. Now, is that a tiny little place? I don't think so. It's a pretty cool city. Some of you suggested that the 1,500 miles have to do with two dimensions, and that it's really shaped like a pyramid. I don't know. Kind of sounds like a cube, which, by the way, is interesting because if you were to study the temple and the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was described as a cube. So much by so much by so much. I don't know if that's an accurate reflection, but it sure looks like it. He gives some more descriptions of this literal city. A word about the foundations in 21 verses 19 and 20. Now the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. First foundation stone was jasper, second sapphire, third chalcedony, fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, sixth sardius, seventh chrysolite, eighth beryl, ninth topaz, tenth chrysophrase, the 11th, what is it, jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 kinds or precious stones that were part of the foundation of the actual city walls. Now, foundations are foreign to us. When we build a building, the foundation's what? 10 inches deep of concrete. But not so back then. Before they would put a wall up, they went down. In fact, there's been some very interesting first century excavations of walls of cities. One was found, the walls, the blocks that were used for foundation, 5 feet wide, 5 feet wide, 4 feet high, 30 feet long, and they went down 14 to 19 layers. I mean, they put a foundation down. This is the description here, and each one of those foundational logs or bricks or stones is made of these incredible precious stones. The 12 stones, by the way, are very much like those that were on the high priest's breast, the breastplate that he wore in Exodus 28. And you can study what were the stones that were on that breastplate, very similar to the stones that show up on the foundations. The walls themselves in verse 14 are described. He says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had that golden rod measuring rod out, and he's measuring the city, the gates, and its wall. The wall was about 120 feet long, or high rather, very high impregnable walls. The suggestion that the walls are so high and impregnable, but the gates are left open. Think about that. That's the book I'd like to write. That'd be a pretty cool book. There's some great imagery there. The gates themselves, according to 21:21, were made of a single pearl. The gates that were part of the city, and there are 12 gates, and according to 21:12, they reflect the 12 tribes of Israel. Now I ask you, if the walls reflect the 12 apostles, and now the gates reflect the 12 tribes of Israel, who's going to be in the New Jerusalem? Old Testament people? New Testament people? And the answer is both. Which is why I am utterly convinced that Revelation 21 is not a description of the millennium. This is a millennium, this is a description of the eternal heaven and earth. This is not the 1,000-year reign. This is the eternal, it's going on forever, because it's including Old Testament, New Testament believers. In 21:18, he talks about what I'm calling the streets, or we've called it in our culture, the streets. Revelation 21:18, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, I don't know if that's a city as in the buildings in the city, or our culture has traditionally called it the streets of the city. The idea that it's made of gold. A first century historian, a guy by the name of Josephus, had an interesting remark about Herod's temple. He said that the gold in front of Herod's temple reflected the first rays of the morning sun so brilliantly that those who looked upon it had to turn away their eyes from the fiery splendor. Now there's a picture of gold, fiery splendor, when light hits gold and there's a lot of it and it's polished bright. I don't know. It is, however, a description of this literal city. He talks about a light source in Revelation 21 and also in 22. In verse 23, he says that the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. We don't need electricity. God himself provides the light. He talks about a source of water in chapter 22. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God. And in the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There is a source for water and a source for food right there in the literalness of that city. Now, water is a great imagery. Jesus uses it about himself in John 7 when he talks to the woman at the well. You know, hey, you need water? She goes, yeah, I come out here every day and I dump the bucket down and I have to get more water. Well, if you had understood, I'm the living water. Take a sip of me. He's using that same picture now. The water source is right out of the land. And then the food source, the tree of life. Where have we heard of a tree of life? Genesis chapter 2 and 3, talking about the tree. And once they had sinned, were they allowed to get to that tree? No, because if they had, they'd have eaten it and lived that way forever, all of eternity. But now that we're in the new heaven and the new earth, is it time to eat of that tree? Yeah, it is. And he describes it in some interesting ways. You know, single tree, 12 fruits, 12 trees. I don't know. Not too long ago, somebody pointed to a tree in someone's backyard and said that was a something-something tree. And I said, you know, essentially I'd never heard of that kind of tree. And he said, well, yeah, that same single tree produces limes, lemons, kumquats. I don't remember what all the fruit were. Same tree. I said, you're kidding. He said, no, it's grafted in and, you know, different seasons. Out comes a lime, out comes a lemon, out comes a whatever. I don't know. Maybe that's what that tree is. The point is it nourishes. It takes care of any and every need you might have. I love thinking about that it's the exact same tree that he's had the angel guarding ever since the time of Adam and Eve's fall. That it's that same tree, the tree that he set up in the Garden of Eden. Because it's a new heaven, refreshed, renewed, new earth, new Jerusalem. Same old tree. Kind of a cool thought. Where does this all come from, this new Jerusalem? It descends from God. Leviticus chapter 26 talks about God wanting to be among us. You want to think about heaven? Don't think about heaven like, you know, no more tears and no more pain. That is a phenomenal part of it. But think about it this way. It is a place where God's choosing to hang out with his kids. Whoa! If you had a great relationship with your regular earthly father, like I did, you have a great way to relate to this. When I was younger, my dad traveled quite a bit. But when he was home, he was home. He played games with us. He ate dinner every night, 5:30, same table, sat at the same seat. We ate meals together. We had these lofty discussions. He'd choose a side and argue it just so he would engage me in conversation. We went for walks and played sports. He never missed a game or an activity I was involved in if he was physically in the state. Being with my dad was a treat. It still is. This summer when he showed up in Montana and I was grousing about, he's coming, he's going to stay the whole time, he's gonna, I'm not going to be able to sit and read like I want to. Until the day when he was actually supposed to come. And Barb was dying laughing, making fun of me. She said I was like a little kid. My daddy's coming. My daddy's coming. My daddy's coming. And then he called me on the phone and said he'd parked the rig a half a block away, and I went flying out the door. My daddy's here. My daddy's here. Gosh, I'm 55 years old, and I'm out running down the street because my daddy's here. What do you think it's going to be like when our heavenly daddy shows up? Whoa. This world is not our home. It's just passing through. Daddy shows up every now and then in a veiled sense. But he's gonna park. He's gonna make his home with us. It's a home for the bride. It's a home for Israel. And it's a place that reflects the very glory of God. When in Ezekiel chapter 43, the prophet says, "The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate that was facing east," we are in a position to actually see the glory of God. Moses begged for it. He said, "I want to see your face." And what did God say to him? "Buddy, if we do that, you're dead." And he said, "Please, please, I'm not leaving until you let me see your face." He longed to be with his heavenly Father and to have that kind of a relationship. But the glory of God was so awesome, it had killed him. And finally, when he begs and begs and begs, what does God do? He says, "All right, I got a plan. Come here." And he gets a boulder, and he sticks him in behind the boulder, and then puts his hand in front of the boulder and says, "All right, close your eyes, turn away, I'm going to walk by." And that is so awesome of an experience. What will it be like when he shows up with all of his glory? Do you think we're going to be fussing about the kinds of stuff that we normally think about with heaven? Do you think we're going to care whether there was an illness or not? Do you think we're going to care if we're married or not? Do you think we're going to care about some of the nonsense that occupies the definition of heaven? No, we're going to be overwhelmed with his actual presence. One writer said it this way: "The bride's eyes are not on the garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, all the stuff, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." I'm not going to be focusing on the fussy stuff. I'm going to be focused on who showed up. Showed up to have his home with us. Revelation 21, verse number 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them." Why is there no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering? Because he showed up. Yeah, we're going to have rest and joy and all that stuff. It's clear in that very next verse, in verse 4, that all of that which causes us trouble now will be gone. But it's because we see his face. 1 John talks about we see it kind of veiled now. You know, in quiet time, when I'm really plugged into the heart of God, it's almost as if I could. And I get a song going, and it's loud, and it's full, and I'm into it. It's almost like I can see him or touch him. But I haven't. I don't. I will. What do we do when we get there? Well, verse 3 says we're going to serve him. Chapter 22, verse number 3. "And there shall no longer be any curse in the throne of God, and his Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall float around on harps or clouds with harps." I hope you're convinced that that isn't true. We're going to serve him. You know, if you believed in the Hindu religion, when you talk or think about heaven, their description of it is a raindrop falling into the ocean. I suppose that's supposed to convey some sort of pleasant, peacefulness. That is not the description that is given to us about the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. We're going to be busy. We're not a raindrop into the ocean, absorbed. nothingness. We're going to be busy serving. What else are we going to be doing? We're going to be worshiping Him. Turn back in Revelation to chapter 7 just for a quick second. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude which nobody can count, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. By the way, if you don't like making new friends, you're in trouble. Anyway, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, singing to the top of their lungs, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. Worshipped. Chapter 19 and verse number 1. Another quick little whatever. After these things I heard, and as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And they go on. We're going to be busy serving and worshiping. But back to chapter 21 and verse number 27, nothing impure will get in the way. 1927. And nothing, let me back up, verse 25. "And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it," nations plural, "and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." Nothing impure. Nothing to trip us up. Nothing to change our focus. Nothing to cause us to stumble. No self of any kind. No orientation to sin. Nothing impure is coming into the city. And our entrance to it is based exclusively on the last part of that verse. Verse 27. "But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." You know, this world wants to make us think that everything that's good in life we have to earn. You know, you want good grades? You earn them. You want a good job? You earn it. You want a good house? You earn it. You want a really cool car? You earn it. You know what? The most important thing in life cannot be earned. It is given and received. It is embraced. It's appropriated. It's laid out there like a Christmas present, all wrapped up, and all we have to do is take it. No performance of any kind, no good deed, no following the Ten Commandments, no being religious of any kind gets us the favor of God. We get into this new heaven and the new earth exclusively because your name's written in a book. What book? The Lamb's Book of Life. And I gave you many references, but what I want to tell you is that the Lamb's Book of Life is based on our appropriation of a gift that God has provided for us. It's not something I can earn. I've told you several different times that the moment when I appropriated that gift was September the 3rd, 1969, at about 9:30 at night. At about 9:30 at night, somebody in heaven, and I'm assuming it's an angel, but I don't know that for sure, somebody picked up a pen. I would guess it's a Mont Blanc, because I like Mont Blancs. He picked up a pen, and there's this big old book. And he opened to the fresh page for that day, September the 3rd, 1969. And there probably were some names on it, because it was already 9:30 at night. I'm assuming there were a few more names for the day. And he looked down, and he watched me choose to give up self and to accept the free gift of salvation. At a moment and place in time, I recognized I could not earn it. I had enough knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ to appropriate it, and I said out loud, "I give up, you win." And at that moment, whoever it was with the Mont Blanc, and I think he used a blue pen, not a black one, he wrote, "Sherry Lee World." And the moment that I leave this life and go to the next, if it's at this time or before, entrance into the new heaven and the new earth is dependent upon their going to the book. Let's look. There's got to be an index. They'll go to W. And they'll look up world and they'll see Sherry Lee, and I will be allowed to participate in the new heaven and the earth. Not because I earned it, not because I'm a cool person, not because I've done good things, not because I was religious, not because I went to church, not because I taught the Bible, and not because I was part of a Christian movement, but only and exclusively because at a specific point and place in time, I said, thank you, Lord, for sending your because the Lamb was slain on the cross. You got something to look forward to? I do. In the last battle, one of the stories of C.S. Lewis, he's portraying the girl Lucy as she starts to mourn the loss of Narnia. Narnia is the place she knows, the great world that was created by the great Aslan, a beloved world that she assumed had been forever destroyed. The unicorn mourns it too, calling his beloved Narnia the only world I've ever known. There is a world that we know, this one. Although Lucy and her family and friends were on the threshold of Aslan's country, the new heaven, the new earth, she still looked back at Narnia and this profound loss. But as she goes deeper into Aslan's country, she notices something totally unexpected. What happens next reflects the biblical revelation of this new earth and new heaven. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice wooded ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they the very much like ones we saw on the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount So-and-so with the forked head, and there's the pass, and yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them. They look further away than I remember. More like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, far-sighted, the eagle spread his wings and soared 30 or 40 feet into the air, and he circled around, came back on the earth, and he cried out, kings and queens, we've all been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. The great river, still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. But how can it be, said Peter. For Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and yet here we are. Yeah, we saw it all destroyed, and the sun was put out, and it's all so different, said Lucy. The eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. They had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been there and always will be there, just as our own home, England, is always around, but it's only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the clear relationships, the dear creatures, they've been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it's different as a real thing is from a shadow. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everybody was feeling. He stamped his right forefoot on the ground and cried out, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till right now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looks a little like this. Lord, thank you for the taste. In Revelation 21 and 22, you give us a little glimpse, a taste, a shadow of what's to come. It isn't the real Narnia. May we live our lives today like we buy it. Father, thank you. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I pray for those that might be in the room that are not sure. You're not sure if your eternal destiny is settled. Lord, I pray that you might bring it to their mind, have them speak to somebody today who can share with them what Christ has done on our behalf, so that the real Narnia, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, can be a reality for all of us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. I have one quick announcement.